I want you to follow with me in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Jesus speaking says, "You have heard that it hath been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute, and pray for them which despitefully use you," excuse me, "and persecute you." Verse 45, "that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you," verse 46, "what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans," or tax collectors, or in this case it's the heathen or Gentiles, "do the same? And if you salute or greet your brethren only," here's the question, "what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Ramon Nieves, the 19th century prime minister of Spain, he was dying and he was asked by a priest before he died, "Does your excellency forgive his enemies?" The king answered and said, "I don't have to forgive my enemies. I've had them all shot." Now, I believe given the chance or given the opportunity, we would do the same, right? I don't need to forgive my enemies. I've actually done away with all of them. I've had them all shot. But Jesus really blows us away here in this statement. He says we are to love our enemies, and we are to bless those that curse you, and pray for those which despitefully use you. Jesus in our text teaches us that those who follow him in his counterculture kingdom are to be marked by love even for one's enemies. Now in verses 38 to 42 last week, we saw that we are to have an attitude of not retaliating. If someone smites you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And we're not to have a desire to get back to people or to punish people or to hurt people. Now Jesus takes it a step further from the negative to the positive. It's one thing not to hit somebody in the face who punches you. It's another thing to actually love them. So Jesus says not only do we turn the other cheek, but we are to actually pursue love for even our enemies. So God's standard is active love. This passage describes essential Christianity in action, and it is anchored in Christian love and the character of God. What Jesus requires of us in this passion is to be like God. As he says, he causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. So we are to love even the unlovely, which is not an easy thing to do. Now, how great the contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian in this passage. This is rubber meets the road Christianity. This is Christianity 101. Jesus asked the question in verse 47, "What do ye more than others?" And that's really the question tonight. And you need to ask yourself, what do I do differently than the heathen or than the unbeliever? Do I think like them? Do I talk like them? Do I act like them? Do I respond to persecution and suffering like them? What makes you different from the non-Christian? Well, I go to church on Sunday night. Well, whoopee-dee. But what really in your heart, what really in your life, your attitude makes you different? So Jesus asked this question, what do ye more than others? Now, there are three things I want to look at in this text. The first is in verse 43, we look at the Old Testament precept and the rabbinic provision. Notice it in verse 43. Go back there with me in your Bible. "Ye have heard that it hath been said." So Jesus again takes us back to the Old Testament precept. "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and then hate thine enemy." Now, yes, the Old Testament does teach love thy neighbor, and that is taken from Leviticus 19, verse 18. But it does not teach, catch this, hate your enemy. Now, I have to solemnly confess to you, I wish it did, because then I could obey the word. I mean, if the Bible actually said, love your neighbor, no problem. I mean, they're nice, you know. And hate your enemy, okay, I can do that. But that's not what the Bible actually says. So this is a perversion of this precept from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. The scribes and the Pharisees perverted God's law in three ways. And by the way, the three ways that they perverted the word of God is the same three ways that the false teachers pervert God's word today. Notice, you might be right, might write this down. Number one, they pervert God's precept by omission. They omitted a little phrase in Leviticus 19, 18, and that little phrase is, as thyself. They omitted that. Love thy neighbor, qualifying statement, as thyself. Now in Ephesians, Paul says, no man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. The Bible actually tells us we don't really, in essence, hate ourselves. And we are to love others as we do love ourselves. Nowhere in the Bible, now I know that someone will get mad at me for saying this, but I'm just telling you the truth. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to love ourselves. The Bible says that we do love ourselves. I mean, that's a given. When I'm tired, I put me to bed. When I'm hungry, I feed me. When I'm thirsty, I get me something to drink. And I take care of myself because I really love myself. I hear people say, oh, I hate myself. I hate myself. I'm so ugly. I'm thinking, if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly. Did you ever think about that? I just hate myself. I'm so glad I'm ugly. What's with that? We're really looking for affirmation. Like, no. You know, you're very attractive. And you go, really? Thank you. Wow, thank you very much. Some people put themselves down intentionally so others will put them up. They want to be stroked. You know, the human body is very sensitive. When you pat it on the back, the head swells. We're really all filled with pride, and we do love ourselves, so we need to love others the way we do love ourselves. So this is the perversion of omission. And secondly, there is the perversion of the substitution. The substitution is here, for neighbor, they substituted Jews. Love your neighbor as yourself. And how did they interpret the word neighbor? Isn't this convenient for them to substitute the word that makes it easy for them? This is what people do today. They twist the scripture to accommodate their sinful lifestyle. They substituted neighbor for fellow Jews. Love your Jewish brethren. Not your enemy, not just any neighbor, but love your fellow Jews. God told them in Leviticus 19, verse 34, that they are to love the stranger. Why? Because they were strangers in a strange land. When Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, the question was asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gave the answer to that question. How? By giving them the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was a Jew. He was on his way from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he came upon a man that had been beaten by robbers and left dead lying in the street, in the road. Now these religious Jews came by, and they walked on the other side of the street. They didn't help him, but this Jewish man took this Samaritan took this man who was in this situation, and he was probably a Jewish man, and he took care of his wounds, poured oil in them, bandaged him up, put him on his donkey, took him to an inn, and paid the innkeeper to take care of him. So So Jesus says, which of these three that passed by was neighbor unto the man? And they all knew the answer was the Samaritan. Now this upset them because they hated Samaritans. And Jesus made him the hero of the story. And basically, in essence, he was saying, my neighbor, your neighbor, our neighbors, anyone who has a need, amen? Doesn't matter of his race or his religion or his ethnic background or his social strata. He is someone in need. That is my neighbor. Who is my neighbor that I am to love as myself? Anyone and everyone. That's what Jesus is telling us here. And then they perverted the law, thirdly, by addition. They added this phrase, hate your enemy. That is not in the passage. So we should never take out of the Word of God, we should never add to the Word of God, and we should never substitute the Bible or take it out of context for that matter. So they added this phrase, hate your enemy. That's not in the Bible, but man, they liked that statement. That is natural, and it is easy to do. So I want to ask you the question this evening, do you love your enemy or do you hate your enemy? If you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, you are to have a supernatural love for even people who are unlovely, even people that wrong you and come against you, as we're going to see in this passage. So what does Jesus teach us? It's seen in verse 44. He teaches us to love our enemies. In verse 44, but I say unto you. So he pits himself against the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees. They say, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But Jesus corrects that, and he says in verse 44, I say unto you, here it is, love your enemies. Ouch, that hurts. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, that's not easy because it does not come natural. Hating my enemies comes natural. Loving them does not come natural. And it's even more amazing when we know the word that Jesus used for love in this passage. It is the Greek word agape or agope. Now, we Greeks had a word eros for love. It was an erotic love. It was a love that just wanted to get. It's not in the Bible. They had the word phileo. We get our word Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's a love that wants to give and receive and kind of a kinship love. And then they had a third love that Christianity really brought on the scene, and that is the word agape or agape. What is agape? It is a love that gives and gives and gives and gives, even if it's not reciprocated, even not if it's not given back in return. This is why agape love is so needed in a marriage relationship. Because even in a marriage, there's times that someone will hurt you or wrong you or do something. So you have to have agape love. Husbands, love or agape your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul writing about the wives, he says that they are to love their husbands and love their kids. So we are to love one another with God's love. And it's a love that comes to us from the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural love. It is, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is what? First on the list, love, right? And so we are to have God's love produced in our heart by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, John, we learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan who our neighbor is. But could you tell me who my enemy is? I'd like to know who my enemy is. And I'm going to do that from the text in verse 44. Your enemy is the one who curses you. See that there? Now, if you drive on the freeway of Southern California, which I'm assuming most of us do, you've had an enemy, right? I don't have to be a lip reader to know that what they're saying is not nice. It's like, whoa, I'm glad my windows are up, you know. A couple days ago, I confess, I didn't even tell my wife about this. I was pulling out of a driveway, and I thought I was fine. I guess I was going against the arrow, and a guy was coming in, and I got in his way, and I ticked him off. He gave me some hand signals and screamed and yelled at me, and I pulled out, and I just like... But I was driving the car that did not have the revival sticker on it, for which I was praising God at that moment. So I did a very stupid thing. I actually turned around, and he'd pulled in and gone up to the store, and I pulled up next to him. And I thought maybe I could talk to the guy. Maybe I could calm him down. Maybe I could invite him to church or something like that. No. I mean, he tore into me up one side, down the other, called me every name in the book. And basically, I just had to say, oh, well, you know, I'll pray for you, you know, and back up and get out of there. And I'm thinking, whoa, why did I do that? I could have been killed, you know. Pastor Miller shot in the AM/PM parking lot. But, I mean, people who curse you. And then he says, they hate you, verse 44. You ever have somebody, I hate you. And people who come against us. And then notice in verse 44, despitefully use you and persecute you. You ever had someone use you, despitefully persecute you or use you? I mean, we've all been there, right? We've all, man, I feel like I've been used, or I feel like I've been ripped off, or, you know, they were just using me. And you feel that anger swelling up, like, I know where they live. Let's go burn their house down. Fires of heaven will descend, you know. And we have this desire to do vengeance, but Jesus says we're to actually show them love. So here's your enemy. Curse you, hate you, despitefully use you, and persecute you. It may come from a family member. It may come from a friend. Maybe your boss at work. I have people all the time, Pastor, will you pray for me? Man, my boss is demon-possessed. I know it. He's really hassling me. Man, I really need help. You know, hey, this is your opportunity to shine. Well, can't we cast the demon out of him? Maybe calling you names or putting you down, or you're being persecuted. Show him or her Christian love. Maybe it's a coworker or a neighbor. Don't you hate that when neighbors kind of become your enemies? And the problems that can ensue, we're to show them Christian love. Now, how am I to love that kind of person that curses me, hates me, and despitefully uses me? The fact that Jesus commands us to love proves that it is not just an emotion or a feeling. Now, please, please listen to this. Love is not an emotion or a feeling. You go, it's not? No. So God is not asking you to feel love for them. Oh, I just love them. The fact that he commands us to do it indicates that it's not an emotion. A guy can't go up to a girl and say, I command you to love me. Wham! She hits him with a purse. Never mind. I mean, it ain't gonna work, buckaroo. You can't go up to some single gal if you're saying, I command you in the name of Jesus to love me now. Don't be a dodo bird. You can't command love. But love is not an emotion or a feeling. Love is a verb, and love is an action word, and love is something we do. Love is seeking the highest good of the object loved. Amen? I may not feel the emotions, you know, even when you're married. And marriage is a wonderful thing, but you don't get up every morning singing to one another. Jump up from the bed, I love you. Like, no. Sometimes it's hard to even get out of bed, like, whoa, man, I'm messed up. But you show love. And you demonstrate love. It's an action. It's treating people the way God treats you. I think one of the best definitions of agape love is treating others the way God treats you. Has God forgiven you? You forgive them. Has God been kind to you? Yes, you be kind to them. Has God shown you mercy? Yes, you show them mercy. Amen? It's being God-like, and that's what this passage is all about, as your Father who is in heaven. Now, you might not like a person, yet you can love them. How? Verse 44, by your words, notice verse 44, bless them that curse you. Here's rubber meets the road. Someone curses you, say, bless you, and then duck. Because that really ticks them off. They want you to fight back. They want you to get mad. Just smile at them and just say, bless you. What do you mean? They'll get all mad and all freaked out, you know. The Bible says by blessing them, you'll heap coals of fire upon their head. Now, that should not be your motive. It's like, watch, I'll smile at them, and they'll really get freaked out. But it should be the response of the Holy Spirit in your heart. I want to bless those that curse you. And again, what a wonderful thing in a marriage relationship to be able to bless one another with our words in a friendship. And then secondly, by your deeds, not only your words, but your works or your deeds. Notice in verse 44, do good to them that hate you. So actively do something good for them. Give them something to eat, verse 44. Give them something to drink, and give them some clothes to wear. Can I donate my shirt? Can I give you a pair of shoes? Can I give you something to drink? Would you like a hamburger? Don't throw it at them. Show them love. And then we see, thirdly, by our prayers, by our words, by our works, and by our prayers. Pray for them, verse 44, which despitefully use you. Oh, that is so hard. Now, what we want to do is follow David's example in the Old Testament, right? When we pray for our enemies. You ever read David's prayers for his enemy? Lord, I pray that you will break their teeth in their mouth. In Jesus' name. No. We're to bless those that curse us and pray for those which despitefully use us. Now, when we pray, we find that it is a difficult thing to go into the presence of God and pray for his will to be done in a person's life and in your life and come out bearing anger and hostility toward him or her. Let me tell you how to not have any enemies, lest I forget. You know how not to have any enemies? Get on your knees and pray for them. Don't shoot them. Pray for them. And when you spend time on your knees actually praying for them, that God will bless them, God will change your heart. We hear the phrase, prayer changes things. I think we should change that to prayer changes us. You know, prayer isn't always getting your will done, but prayer is time exposure to God. And when I get on my knees and I spend time with God, God reveals the sins of my own heart and how I need to change. And God will begin to give you a sympathetic heart and a caring heart, and then you can begin to show love for your enemies, and you won't have any enemies because you are praying for them. So prayer purges the poisons of anger and unforgiveness, and an enemy is very expensive. And I'll tell you right now, tonight, none of us can afford an enemy. You got that? You cannot afford to go through life hating people. It'll take its toll on you, and it will separate you from God. So you need to ask God to forgive you and to give you love and to show them love, and by your words and your actions and by your prayers. Jesus is our example when he was hanging on the cross. He'd been spat upon. He'd been arrested, falsely beaten, whipped, spat upon. They drove nails through his hands. They put a crown of thorns on his brow. He was hanging on the cross. And what did Jesus do? Prayed. And he prayed for his persecutors. He said, Father, forgive them. He could have said, I forgive you because he was God, but he asked his Father because he'd taken a place of humiliation. He died as a man, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, when I read those words uttered from the cross, they so humble me to think that the Son of God, who I have chosen to follow, would pray for his enemies. Not pray for vengeance, not pray for destruction, but pray that his Father would forgive them. Listen to what John Stott said. He said, if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of yours? Well said. So we are to bless them with our words, do good to them with our deeds, and pray for them. Now, thirdly, I want to note here in verse 45 to 47, why is it that it's so important to love your enemies? Jesus gives us two reasons from this text. You go, all right. You know, I kind of wish I wouldn't have come tonight. Because, man, I didn't want to hear this because I got somebody I'm really ticked off at. Why should I love my enemies? I'm going to give you two reasons from the lips of Jesus. Notice with me verse 45 to 47. He says that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. He's given us a reason or the rationale for loving our enemies. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil or on evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? For even the publicans do the same. And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do the same? Now, let me give you reason number one to love your enemies. It's in verse 45. It is a mark of God's children. It is an identifying mark of the child of God. If you hate your enemies and love your neighbor, what do ye more than others? Even the mafia does that. I mean, when you're in the mafia, it's the family, they love you, but if you turn against them, they snuff you out. So you're living no differently than the mafia, right? Or than the world. What do you different than others? This is the mark of the child of God. Now, we don't become God's children by loving. We don't earn or merit or deserve forgiveness. But it does show that we are God's children, because we have God's nature. When you are born again into God's family, guess what you get? You get God's nature. Now, that does not make you divine. Don't be deceived by that. Don't think that for a minute. God's nature is implanted in you, but you are by no means divine, but you are a child of God. You know how children will act like their parents? You know, when they're acting up, maybe one parent says, he got that from you. Look what your son is doing right now, parents will say. Well, would to God that we were like our Father who is in heaven, and that it was an indication of his likeness. Let me give you reason number two. It is a testimony to others. It is a testimony to others. And by the way, notice in verse 45, I forgot to mention it, God's love is indiscriminate. I love it when it says that your Father in heaven makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Wouldn't it be funny that if in your neighborhood, when the sun came up in the morning, that the sun didn't shine on unbelievers' homes? It was always dark, you know, and the heathens never have sunshine. The Christian just walks around in the sunshine all the time because I'm a child of God, you know. Do you ever notice how God lets the rain fall on an atheist ground? You can have a farmer that doesn't even believe in God, and God lets his crops grow. Because you know what? God is good. He makes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. We get this idea, you know, I'm a child of God. God should bless me, and he should curse that person. It doesn't work that way. God's love is indiscriminate, and so should ours be. But the second reason is in verse 46 and 7. It is a testimony to others. He says, if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Question mark. Do not even the publicans do the same? Second question mark. What do you do different than others? And in verse 47, if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the heathen, publican, unbelievers do the same? Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, what makes the Christian different from other men is the particular, it is the extraordinary, it is the unusual, that which is not a matter of course, it is the more than others. That's what makes the Christian different. I heard the story of the great Bible teacher, Harry Allen Ironside. He was ministering out in Arizona to a group of Indians, and they were driving down the road one day, and they found an Indian girl that had been abandoned by her tribe, and she was sick and needed help. So they picked her up, and they took her to her hospital, and they showed her love and nursed her back to health, and they were sharing the gospel with them, and she said to them, you know, I'm an Indian, and you're the white man, and why have you showed me such love and such care and taking care of me? Even my own tribe just cast me out. And they told her, it's because we're Christians. We have Jesus in our heart. And they said, wouldn't you like to accept Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? And the minute they invited her to receive Christ, the doctor that had nursed her back to health walked into the room who was a Christian, and she looked at that doctor. She said, if Jesus is like him, I can trust him. What a picture that is. When people look at you, do they say, if Jesus Christ is like you, I can trust him? Because guess what? People are watching you on the job, in the home, around the city. They are watching you to see what makes you different than others. So we need to be like our Father who is in heaven. So we need to act like God. Verse 45, be the children of your Father which is in heaven. I want you to notice in verse 48 in closing, and this is the end of the section, the Christian's righteousness. Jesus wraps it up by saying, be ye therefore what? Perfect. Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, when you read that verse, you go, okay, no problem. Got it down. I'll just go out tonight and be perfect, right? When you read that verse, you go, there ain't no way. But I want you to understand this word perfect is a relative perfection. Jesus doesn't mean that we are absolutely, sinlessly perfect. That will never happen in this life. The Bible says, he that says that he's without sin lies and does not the truth. If you're here tonight and say, well, Pastor John, I do not sin. You just sinned. You lied. And you do not the truth. For all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So how can we be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect? It means be mature, be fully grown, be fully ripe. And it means that we're to have a righteousness that is not merely external, the keeping of rites and ordinances and outward things. But God looks at your heart tonight. Now listen to me carefully. God is looking at your heart, and he sees and he knows your heart when no one else does. And you can be going through all the motions, all the outward actions, but if your heart is not right with God, you cannot fool God tonight. So you need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you know how you get that? By faith in Jesus Christ. By trusting Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins. Now, I want you to understand, when Jesus died on the cross, he actually willingly, voluntarily went to the cross and substituted his life for you. You got that? He died in your place. And your sins and my sin were placed upon Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, and he paid their penalty so that you can be free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. And one day when you go to heaven, you'll be free from the very presence of sin. But what you need to do is come to him tonight and say, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry that I've lied. I'm sorry that I've disobeyed you. I'm sorry that I've had hatred in my heart. Confess your sin to him. Turn from your sin. It's called repentance. And you put your faith in Christ. Faith, believe, call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Receive Jesus Christ. They're all synonymous terms for basically trusting Jesus Christ to save you. And going to church won't save you. Being baptized won't save you. Living a good life won't save you. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from sin. And the only way that you're going to love your enemies, the only way that you're going to have peace in your heart, the only way that you're going to have a transformation on the inside and have this perfection that Jesus requires is by faith in Jesus Christ. And tonight, if you're here and you don't know that you're saved, if you're here tonight and you don't know that you're born again, because there's no way that you can get to heaven unless you're born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, a very religious Jew, Pharisee, kept the law, had everything going for him as far as religion is concerned. He said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Not of this flesh, but of the Spirit. And tonight I'm going to give you that opportunity. If you're here tonight and you say, I don't know that if I were to die, I would go to heaven. Do you have assurance of salvation? And if there's anyone here tonight with even a smidgen of doubt, a tiny bit of doubt that I don't know whether I would go to heaven if I died. I don't know if I've really been born again. I don't know that I've really been saved. Then do not leave here tonight without making sure of your salvation. Do not leave here tonight without inviting Christ to come into your heart and to forgive your sins. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in and I will have fellowship with you. And I want to give you that opportunity tonight to invite Christ to come into your heart and to forgive your sins. Don't leave here tonight without knowing that you are a child of God, that you have been forgiven, and that you have the hope of heaven. Let's bow our heads together in a word of prayer.